right, let's open our Bibles at this time to the Gospel of John and the 8th chapter. We come to chapter 8 of our verse-by-verse study of the Gospel of John. You'll find John chapter 8 on page 1125 in the Old Schofield Reference Bible. Page 1125. Right after Matthew, Mark, and Luke in everyone's Bible. Today is June 19th, 2011. Our text is going to be found in John 8, verses 1 through 11. First 11 verses of the Gospel of John. And the title that we've selected for this morning's message is, You Wouldn't Think They'd Be Homeless. You wouldn't think they'd be homeless. Normally, when we think of homeless people, we usually think of nameless, faceless strangers. But according to the internet, which, as we all know, is never wrong, some pretty famous people spent some time being homeless before they became famous. Benjamin Franklin, one of the founders of our country, homeless for a time. Harlan Sanders, better known by his military rank of Colonel Sanders, spent some time being homeless before he became famous and getting people to lick their fingers eating his chicken. Dr. Phil spent some time being homeless. Susie Orman, believe it or not. Harry Houdini, the magician. David Letterman. And a long list of actors. Halle Berry, Jim Carrey, Sylvester Stallone, and even Cary Grant. Some notable singers, I'll just mention a few. Jim Morrison of what band?
The Doors.
Oh, look at all those rock and roll sinners out there. Kelly Clarkson of American Idol fame. The singer known as Jewel. Ella Fitzgerald, Burl Ives, spent some time being homeless. But the same website that listed these famous homeless people also listed Jesus of Nazareth. And if you know your Bible, you know why. We saw it in our scripture reading this morning in Luke chapter 9, didn't we? The Lord said, the foxes have holes, the birds have nests, but the Son of Man doesn't have a place to lay his head. And as we saw last week, we're reminded of that here as we close chapter 7 and we open chapter 8. I direct your attention now to John chapter 8 and verse 1, where John tells us that Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. This is one of the many verses in the Bible that indicates to us that the Lord was homeless. You say, well, what do you mean by that? Well, as we saw last week, any time you read this verse, you need to contrast it to the last verse of the previous chapter. Look at chapter 7 and verse 53. At the end of chapter 7, it says, Every man went to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Everybody went home, but your Savior didn't have a home to go to. And you know what makes this even sadder? Is if you remember who these men were that all went home. We can't take the time to review the context, folks, but these were the Pharisees, the Lord's enemies. They all had homes to go to. Probably really, really nice homes. And the Lord had the Mount of Olives. Now maybe you're here and you're thinking, well, maybe it was just one night that he was homeless. If that's what you're thinking, think again. Put a marker here, turn one book to the left to the book of Luke, chapter 21. Luke, chapter 21. While you're turning to Luke 21, George Orwell also spent some time being homeless. Anybody remember who he was? Writer of 1984 and some other books like that. Don Imus spent some time being homeless. How many of you remember who he was? Is he still on the radio? Famous conservative talk show host. Luke 21 verse 37 shows us that this was not a one-time thing for the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke 21 37, right towards the end of the chapter, it says, "And in the daytime the Lord was teaching in the temple. And at night he went out and abode." That was his abiding place in the mount that is called the Mount of Olives. Here we see, folks, the Lord spent more than just one night out under the stars. Now here in this chapter, this is the Passover time. This is the springtime, and it's not too cold in the springtime like it is in Montana. You know, they still got snow out there, Mari tells me. Over in John chapter 8, it's the Feast of Tabernacles. Remember that? That's the autumn of the year, and it's still kind of warm out. But let me tell you something. If you have ever slept out under the stars, yeah, it sounds romantic. Oh, sleeping under the stars. But you know how you go out in the morning and the morning dew has just soaked the grass? Well, if you're sleeping out under the stars and you wake up in the morning and it has soaked you. When I was Jesse's age or a few years older, a busload of us teenagers went to Rocky Mountain Grace Camp in Colorado, slept under the stars, and I woke up cold, wet, and cranky from having slept on the hard ground. Now you think about that. You think about the Lord's sleeping accommodations the next time you crawl into your sleep number bed and crank up the electric blanket. But as we go back to John chapter 8, folks, the real shame wasn't that the Lord's enemies had homes and he didn't. The real shame here is that none of his followers invited him into their homes for the night. And you know he had some. Look at chapter 7 and verse 31, right across the page. Chapter 7 and verse 31, it says, "Many of the people believed on him." Look across the page at verse 40. "Many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, said, 'Of a truth, this is the prophet.' Others said, 'This is the Christ.'" Listen, folks, the Lord had just got done ministering to people, many people who believed on him. And none of these believers offered their Savior a place to sleep for the night. Why not? Well, a couple reasons. We talked about one already. You know the Bible says if anyone confessed that Jesus was the Christ, they'd be put out of the synagogue. And in those days, that meant more than just you didn't have a place to go to church on Saturday. The synagogue was their social life. It was like being put out of the community to be put out of the synagogue. And not one of them was willing to pay that price. And I dare say there might be one more reason why they didn't invite him home. I think maybe some of them were afraid to invite the Son of God into their lives, into their homes, lest he see how they live. Now, how about you this morning? Got anything you're wanting to hide from the Savior? Anything in your life that disgraces the grace that saves you, or saved you, I should say? If so, now is as good a time as any to decide to make some changes in your life. Verse 2. John 8, verse 2, it says, "And early in the morning the Lord came again into the temple. And all the people came unto him, and he sat down, and he taught them." Now notice the verse says, "Early in the morning he came again into the temple." And in coming to teach these people early in the morning, the Lord is carrying a long-held tradition among prophets. Put a marker here. Look with me at Jeremiah chapter 7. You're looking a little peaked. You sure you're cool enough? Anybody want it cooler? Okay, we got to figure out a way, Thornton. Just start one of them, maybe that one in the back there. I hate to rouse an old man. Jeremiah chapter 7, right after Psalms, right after Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, and Isaiah. Page 780 in the Scofield Reference Bible. Page 780. Now, I know it said the Lord went into the temple early in the morning to pray. Now, maybe you're wondering, well, how early was it? Well, maybe you're thinking, well, how, you know, what did he consider early? Well, Mari has an expression that I like. The other day she had to get up at 3:30 in the morning to catch the plane from Montana. Or as she called it, oh dark 30. She got up at oh dark 30 to come to see us. My friend tells me that's a military term, Mari, and she was married to a military man for 20-something years. And that might be the expression, where she got the expression. Well, the Lord probably didn't go into the temple to pray at oh dark 30, but he went early, and there's a reason. There's a reason for it. Look with me at verse 13 of Jeremiah 7, where speaking to the people of Israel, God says these words. Jeremiah 7, verse 13. God says to Israel, "And now, because you have done all these works, saith the Lord, and I spake unto you, rising up early and speaking, but ye heard not. And I called you, but ye answered not." Here God says that He rose early to speak to Israel. Now, of course, He personally didn't speak out loud to Israel. Look at verse 25 right across the column. Verse 25. This is God speaking again, and it says in verse 25, "Since the day that your fathers came forth out of the land of Egypt unto this day, I have even sent unto you all my servants, the prophets, daily rising up early and sending them." God spoke through the prophets to the people of Israel, and it was a tradition that the prophet taught early in the day. Five times in the book of Jeremiah, I'll give you a little homework, see if you can find them, it says the prophets rose up early to speak to Israel. And if you're wondering why, folks, there is a symbolic significance. The prophets shined as lights in Israel. Do you know any light that shines early in the morning? Comes up in the east? And if you know your Bible, you know that in John chapter 8, the Lord Jesus Christ said, "I am the light of the world." And as He spoke those words, it was early in the morning and the light of the world, the sun, was streaming into the temple. Doesn't Malachi the prophet call Him the Son of Righteousness, S-U-N? Yes, He does. So when later the Lord said, "I am the light of the world," that's what, there's symbolism there. We have seen over and over again, the Gospel of John is a book of symbols. And as we go back to John in chapter 8 and verse 2 and go on, we see another tradition in John 8 and verse 2. In John 8 and verse 2 it says, "Early in the morning He came again to the temple, and all the people came unto Him, and He..." What did He do? Did He stand up to teach them? No, He sat down. Now, in those days, that's what teachers did. Over in Matthew 26, we can't take the time to look at everything. Remember the Lord said, "I sat daily with you in the temple teaching you." I preached sitting down one time. Remember when I had my knee surgery? How many of you remember that? Look at, only one person been here that long? Oh, come on. Why did the teachers teach sitting down? Well, listen, folks. In those days, churches met in homes, where they all just sat around the teacher who taught them. Marie is here today with her daughter Steph. They attend a home church in Pennsylvania. And I know a lot of people will scoff at home churches. Oh, that's not a church. But listen, folks, in Bible days, churches met in homes. And homes were small. Remember, I've told you many times, they had to look to find a place big enough to have the Passover where 12 men could sit in one room. Had to look to find a house with a room that big. Homes were small, so the churches that met in them were small. And I say this to you this morning to encourage small home churches who listen to us on the internet, our CDs. Bill and Carolyn are here with us from Pennsylvania. Honored guests again. I didn't mention them this morning because they were here last. You're old news. You were here last Sunday. They just meet together and listen to our messages. Jim and Deb Halter and their son in Ohio will be listening to this message. Mari and her husband Gary, before he went home to be with the Lord, where he's now having Bible study with the Apostle Paul, just met in homes. Don't ever feel that you're not a church just because you're a small group of people. You're a church in God's eyes. Well, here, of course, the Lord's not in a home. He's in a temple, but the people were used to Him sitting and teaching, and He wanted them to feel at home in His home, in the temple. As we go on in verse 3, it says, "The scribes and the Pharisees were there early also. And they brought unto Him a woman taken in adultery. And they set her in the midst of all the people that He was teaching." Now you see where it mentions the Pharisees. They're mentioned often in John. But you see where it's mentioned the scribes? They're only mentioned one time in the book of John right here. And there's a reason for it. The scribes were the caretakers of the law of Moses. And they knew the law backwards and forwards and inside out. And the Pharisees are about to ask the Lord Jesus Christ a question about the law, and they wanted to make sure His answer was strictly according to the law. So they brought the scribes. Check up on Him. See, folks, we're about to see they're laying a trap for the Lord. And they want to make sure every detail of the trap is just right, because that's what trappers do. In verse 4, it says, "They say unto Him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act." Now, that means, of course, they walked in on her and found her in what we today would call a compromising position. And sometimes that happens. You fool around, you're going to get caught. Sometimes. But let me ask you a question. How many of you think that she just happened to get caught that day? The day the Lord was there in town. The day they wanted to trap Him. If you think that's a coincidence, you probably just fell off the turnip truck. Because, folks, this was a setup. She was the victim of what we now call entrapment. They probably had some good-looking Pharisee put a move on her and made her an offer she couldn't refuse. Well, she could have. I mean, you can always say no. But she didn't. And then His cronies come busting in and say, "We gotcha." Now, that was Plan B, by the way. Plan A failed. Back in the previous chapter, remember we studied last week, they just did a frontal assault on Him and just tried to take Him and kill Him. Well, that didn't work out so good. So now Plan B is, all right, the frontal assault didn't work, let's set a trap. And now that the trap's been set up, it's time to spring the trap. Look at verse 5. Verse 5, they ask Him the question, "Now Moses in the law commanded us that such people like this should be stoned to death. But what sayest thou?" This they said in verse 6, Not because they wanted to know the answer. They didn't think there was an answer. Well, they did. But this they said, tempting him that they might have an excuse to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. Now, when it says they did all this to accuse him, listen, folks, they set this trap at a strategic place and time. Because he's teaching the people, and what do you think he might have been teaching? Maybe the law of Moses? Remember, it's early in the day, so that means it's early in the message. And what do you give people early in a gospel message? You try to bring conviction of sin on them, and who better to use than Moses? Didn't your Apostle Paul say, by the law is the knowledge of sin? Yeah! So there he is. He's teaching the law of Moses. So they decided they're going to trap him with a question about the law of Moses. You say, well, why is this a trap? Oh, folks, they'd been listening to what he'd been teaching. They heard him say something, go back to John 3, they heard him say something in John 3. Look with me at John 3. They'd heard him say things like what we find here in verse 17. John 3 and verse 17. In John 3:17, the Lord says, "For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved." And I'll bet you this ain't the only time He said that. And the Pharisees were familiar with His teaching. They knew He said this kind of thing. Oh, I didn't come to condemn people. And when they heard that, they hatched the idea for this trap in John 8. And it goes something like this, folks. If He says, this woman has to be stoned, well, they knew in order to stone her that she'd have to be condemned. And they knew He said He didn't come to condemn people. But on the other hand, if He says, oh no, she doesn't have to be stoned, they'd say, aha! He doesn't have any respect for the law of Moses. Oh man, they think they got him nailed to the wall. They think they got him cornered and there's no way out. Now, remember how we've been talking about this book is so symbolic? This scenario, it's a symbol of the problem of the ages. The problem of the ages goes like this. How can a righteous and holy God forgive sin? But how can a loving and merciful God condemn sin? See the problem? How can a righteous, holy God forgive sin? But how can a merciful and loving God, and it's the same God, condemn it? You're seeing this played out here. This was a problem that the men of God throughout this Old Testament wrestled with, trying to figure it out. This is a problem that the Apostle Peter, go home and give a little homework, see where he finds this. This is a problem that the Apostle Peter said the angels were desiring to look into the answer to this problem. And listen, folks, it was a problem that was not lost on Satan himself. You know what he's called in Revelation chapter 12? The accuser of the brethren. And let me tell you, he didn't get that handle for nothing. That wasn't by accident. Every day for 4,000 years, he accused the brethren. And he screamed at God and said, how can you justify a man like Abraham who lied about his wife to save his own skin? How can you justify a guy like Noah who got drunk and disgraced you? And how can you justify a man like David who committed adultery and murder? Just look at their sins. Your law says they must die for their sins. See, in John 8, these Pharisees they're symbolic of the accuser of the brethren. So how did God the Father answer Satan for 4,000 years? Oh, the same way the Lord answered the Pharisees. Go back to John 8. and verse 6. Let's read it again. In John 8 and verse 6, "This they said, tempting him that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not." In other words, he ignored them. And listen, folks, that's what God the Father did. For thousands of years, when Satan's screaming at him, "You're unrighteous to justify these sinners," the Father did what the Lord did. Just ignored him. But let me tell you something. Looking back now, we know what God was thinking, don't we? God was thinking, "My son's going to pay for their sins." Of course, he couldn't tell the devil that, could he? Why not? Look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, where Paul tells us. A couple books to your right, right after the book of Acts, the book of Romans. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And verse 7. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 7. I know you know these verses. 1 Corinthians 2, 7, the Apostle Paul says, "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery," you know, the hidden wisdom, "which God ordained before the world unto our glory, and which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it," what? "They wouldn't have crucified the Lord." If Satan's host knew Christ was dying for the sins of sinners, he would never have crucified the Lord. He'd have done everything he could to keep Christ from dying for their sins. So, for 4,000 years, while Satan's screaming at God that he's unrighteous, the Father just ignored him. Now, just because Satan didn't know Christ was dying for sinners doesn't mean the Lord didn't know it. He knew it from Isaiah. Didn't Isaiah say he'll bear our sins? But he couldn't spill the beans either. Not even on the cross. I want to share with you a precious psalm. Leave 1 Corinthians behind. Look at Psalm 38. Psalm 38 is on page 617. And it's right after Ezra and Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Psalms. Psalm 38. I think you know enough about the Psalms to know that a lot of them are about the Lord Jesus. And this one is too. But listen, folks, this psalm is not just a psalm about Christ. It's a psalm about Christ hanging on the cross. As he hung on the cross, knowing that when those 3 hours of darkness came, the wrath of God was going to fall on him as he bore your sins. Just before the wrath fell, he prays in Psalm 38, verse 1, these words. Psalm 38, 1, God, the Lord Jesus says to his Father, "O Lord, rebuke me not in thy wrath, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure." You don't think God's, the Father's, wrath against sin of the all time was hot? You better think again. Now listen, your Savior was no coward. He wasn't afraid of the physical pain that men could inflict. What he feared was the awesome wrath of Almighty God that was poured out on him as he bore your sins. In verse 2, he says, "Thine arrows stick fast in me. Thy hand presseth me sore. There's no soundness in my flesh because of thine anger," not because of what they're doing to me in the flesh. "Neither is there any rest in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities are gone over my head and as a heavy burden that are too heavy for me." And you say, "Well, that can't be Christ. Christ had no sins." Oh, he did that day. He took your sins and made them his own. He said, "Those are my sins. Judge me!" You say, "I still don't believe this is Christ on the cross." Look at verse 11. Look at verse 11. The Lord says, "My lovers, the people who love me, and my friends stand aloof from my sore, and my kinsmen stand afar off." You go and read the gospel records. The people who loved him, they were watching, it says, afar off. Verse 12. They also that seek after my life lay snares for me, and they that seek my hurt speak mischievous things and imagine deceits all the day long. Did the enemies of the Lord lay a snare for him by hiring some false witnesses? Yes, they did. Did the thieves who were crucified with him rail on him with mischievous things, like it says there in that verse? Let me ask you something. What did the Lord say when those thieves railed on him? I'll tell you what he could have said. He could have said, "I'm dying for your sins." But if he had done that, he'd have let the cat out of the bag. And Satan would have got him down off that cross faster than you can count. So instead, he just ignored him. Look at the next verse. Look at verse 13. The Lord says, "But I, as a deaf man, heard not. And I was as a dumb man. I didn't say anything that openeth not his mouth, like a sheep to the slaughter." Verse 14, "Thus I was as a man that heareth not, and in whose mouth are no reproofs." Does that sound to you like how the Lord ignored them in John chapter 8? Yeah. Folks, in John 8, you're seeing the drama of the ages, the problem of the ages played out. All right, now, let's go back to John 8. What did the Lord do when they accused him? Look at it, John 8, verse 6. I want you to see one word in particular. John 8, verse 6, "This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus," what's the next word? "He stooped down." Remember, I tell you, don't take anything for granted in the Scripture. Let me show you where that word "stooped" is used somewhere else in your Bible. Put a marker here. Because what the Lord's doing here, he's setting his own trap. Look at Genesis 49. Genesis 49. Speaking of traps, did you hear about the guy who opened his mail one day and got a $100 speeding ticket in the mail with a picture of his car speeding through a speed trap? You know how they have pictures and cameras mounted now. Well, he thought he would be a wise guy, as you're turning to Genesis 49. Since they sent him a picture of his car speeding with the $100 fine, he sent them a picture of $100. He thought he was going to be a wise guy. Well, that lasted only until they sent back to him a picture of a pair of handcuffs. He paid the fine. Now that you're awake, look with me at Genesis chapter 49. And what's happening here is Jacob is blessing his sons, and he makes some predictions about his sons. And in Genesis 49, verse 9, watch this. Speaking of Jacob's son Judah, Jacob says in Genesis 49:9, "Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up." What's that next word? He stooped down. Why did he do that? He couched, as it says, as a lion, and as an old lion, who shall rouse him up? Just like the Lord Jesus stooped down, Judah, he says, is going to stoop down. And by the way, isn't the Lord Jesus Christ known as the Lion of the tribe of Judah in the book of Revelation? And when it says, you know, you got this stooping lion, this crouching lion, who shall rouse him up? Listen, there's a reason you don't want to rouse an old lion. He didn't get to be an old lion by accident. Lions are cunning. And old lions got to be old lions because they're even more cunning. And when they crouch down and stoop down, Mari had a mountain lion follower on a hike one time. When they stoop down and crouch down, it's because they're ready to strike. And listen, folks, that's what the Lord was ready. When he stooped down, listen, they're about to find out they're arousing with the wrong lion. Let me tell you. Look with me at Deuteronomy 9. Deuteronomy chapter 9. Four books to your right. You got your Genesis, you got your Exodus, your Leviticus and Numbers. Deuteronomy 9. What did the Lord do when he stooped down? Anybody remember? He took his finger and wrote in the ground. And everybody wants to know what he wrote. As you're turning to Deuteronomy chapter 9. Everybody wants to know what he wrote in the sand that day. Well, it doesn't say. Well, that was rather anticlimactic, wasn't it? Deuteronomy chapter... So we can't... Listen, we can't be sure, but of course I have an idea. And I'll tell you what I think, and we have the very first clue here in Deuteronomy 9. Look at verse 10. Deuteronomy 9:10. Moses here is speaking to the children of Israel. In Deuteronomy 9:10, you know this verse. And the Lord, Moses says, and the Lord delivered unto me two tables of stone. What were those? Ten commandments. Written how? With the finger of God. And on them was written according to all the words which the Lord spake with you in the mount, out of the midst of the fire, in the day of the assembly. Listen, here we see this, that over there in John 8, that wasn't the first time the Lord used his finger to do some writing. And I can't be sure, but I think that this maybe gives us a hint that whatever he wrote in the ground that day was from the Bible, from the law of Moses. And if you ask me what verse I think it was, look at Deuteronomy 22. Deuteronomy 22. And verse 22. Deuteronomy 22 and verse 22. And this is going to sound familiar because, folks, this is the verse the Pharisees just quoted to the Lord. Deuteronomy 22, verse 22. In Deuteronomy 22, verse 22, if a man be found lying with a woman married to a husband, then they shall both of them die. Both the man that lay with the woman and the woman. So shalt thou put away evil from Israel. This is the verse they were quoting when they said, hey, she was caught in adultery, she has to die, Moses says. What do you say? Now, if you really got your thinking caps on this morning, if you're really sharp, you know they left something out, didn't they? What'd they leave out? What's that? The man! Moses said when a man and woman are taken in adultery, both of them have to die. The adulteress and the adulterer. Well, let me ask you something. If they caught her in the act, in the very act, wasn't the adulterer caught in the very act also? How come they didn't bring him? It's a trap, folks. He was probably one of them. And while we can't be sure, of course, we'll ask all about it when we get to heaven, I think the Lord just stooped down and wrote this verse in the sand. Just his little way of asking him, hey, where's the dude? Where's the guy? This is a setup. Just blew him out of the water. They tried to trap him using the law, so he uses the law to expose their trap. They didn't know they were messing with the author of the law, did they? And listen, when the enemies read what he was writing, they knew they were busted. They knew he was on to them. But look what happens as we go back. Before he can finish writing the verse, he says something. What does he say in verse 7? John 8 and verse 7. So when they continued asking him, and look at that, by the way, another picture of Satan. Satan throughout the Old Testament just continues asking the Lord, what about these unrighteous sinners? And they just keep after, what about this woman? When they continued asking him, he just lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. The Lord's just saying, yeah, she should die. So should you. And that's what God the Father said to the devil all that time. Anytime he did speak to him, he said, well, yeah, they should die, but so should you. You're nobody to be calling the kettle black. Satan, you're in no position to judge anybody. Now, once again, the Lord is quoting the law. Put a marker here. Look with me at Deuteronomy 17. Deuteronomy 17. Fifth book of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The Lord's answering with Scripture. While you're turning to Deuteronomy 17, how many of you remember the song, The Harper Valley PTA? Raise your hand. Look at all those old people. Remember the song? The Harper Valley, town of Harper Valley held a council meeting because a local mom was wearing miniskirts. So they hold this town meeting to talk about it to her. So what'd she do? She wore her miniskirt into the room, didn't she? And then she pointed out their sins, didn't she? Well, Mr. Harper couldn't be here because he stayed too long at Kelly's bar again. Marcia's got nothing on me. And if you'll smell Shirley Thompson's dress, you'll find she's had a little nip of gin. And Mr. Baker, can you tell us why your secretary had to leave this town? And shouldn't Widow Jones be told to keep her window shades all pulled completely down? And then you have the nerve to tell me you think that as a mother I'm not fit. And then what she's... No, wait a minute, it's not done. What's the... Sing it with me. Well, this is just a little Peyton place and you're all Harper Valley hypocrites. Now you're awake. I know it's warm in here. But folks, that's what we've got here in John chapter 8. We just got ourselves a little Jerusalem Peyton Place. And boy, if you remember Peyton Place, you're really old. Even I don't remember Peyton Place. Listen, folks, there was a reason why the Lord called the scribes and Pharisees hypocrites! He told them, you're outside, you're like white walls, you know, white walls, white wall tires, no, white wall fences. You're beautiful on the outside, but inside you're filled with all uncleanness, and that means adultery too. And here in Deuteronomy 17, we have the verse he quotes to them. Look at verse 6. Deuteronomy 17, verse 6. They quote to the Lord this verse, at the mouth of two witnesses or three witnesses shall he that is worthy of death be put to death, but at the mouth of one witness shall he not be put to death. The hands of the witnesses shall be, what's that next word? First upon him to put him to death, and afterward the hands of the people, and that way you'll put away evil from among you. I'm sorry, this is the verse he's quoting to them. Let him that is without sin be the first to cast the stone, right? Listen, the law said if you've got two or three witnesses, it's time to start picking up the rocks, folks. The fact that they had two or three witnesses and they didn't start picking up rocks, they go running to him saying, what do you think we should do about this? That shows you they were not interested in justice. They weren't shocked at this woman's bad conduct and the ill effect it's going to have on the community. They weren't trying to clean up the neighborhood from immorality. They weren't even outraged that God's holy law had been broken. They brought this woman for one thing and one thing, only to trap him. And he's firing back with the Word of God, saying, if you have this evidence, you have these witnesses, what are you asking me for? Go back with me to John 8, verse 8, and believe it or not, we're almost done. After he says, "Let him that is without sin cast a first stone at her," he again stooped down and finished writing Deuteronomy 22:22 on the ground. Hey, he wrote with his finger a second time. Does that remind you of anything after Israel broke the Ten Commandments? Moses broke the commandments over his knee, and then what did God do? He wrote them a second time. You're seeing it played out, folks. This time he finishes writing the verse, and he gets to the part where the adulterer must die too. And they knew they were busted. So in verse 9 it says, "They which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even to the last, and Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst." Why'd they all leave? It says they were all convicted of their sins. I can't be sure, but I got a little theory here. See what you think. I think maybe this trap was a long time in setting. I think maybe for a long time, they didn't know when the Lord's going to show up. I think maybe they were taking turns sleeping with this woman. They didn't know when he was going to show up. Ready to spring the trap when he showed up. So when the Lord pointed out the verse that the adulterer has to die too, every one of them was guilty. And they walked out, beginning at the eldest. Why the eldest first? Because they're the ones wise enough to know, to admit when they've been beat. And there she was, standing in the midst of who? Wait a minute, if all the accusers left. It says in verse 9, Jesus was left alone, the woman standing in the midst of all the people. All the people were standing around and nodding, the ones that he was teaching, and saying, "Yeah, he showed them." And there stood the woman with her Savior. Folks, that's a picture of you and me. After the accuser's gone, we're left alone with the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're not saved today, that's where you want to be if you're not saved. Left alone with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to think of one more thing. She could have left too. She could have left too. I'll bet you no one would have said boo to her if she left too. So why'd she stay? The witnesses, her accusers are all gone. But I think her conscience was bothering her. And I think she was willing to stay and witness against herself and confess, "Yes, Lord, I am guilty." But in order to condemn her, the law said she had to have two or three witnesses. She only had one herself. All the rest of them left. So the question was now, would the Lord become the second witness? Listen, he knew she was guilty. You go back a little more homework, go read John chapter 5. He knew that woman at the well had five husbands, and the one she was living with at the moment was not her husband. He knew her story. He knew this. He knew the adulteress. He knew she was guilty. Would he be the second witness? Look at verse 10. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, "Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee?" She said, "No man, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Without two or three witnesses, the woman was acquitted in God's court of law. Now think of one more thing. The Lord could have condemned her. Didn't he say, let him that is without sin cast the first stone? Was there anybody standing there that day that was without sin? He was without sin. He could have condemned her. So why didn't he? He knew he was going to pay for her sins. So just like he said in John 3, I didn't come here to condemn her. He was able to stick to his mission. Now maybe you're here this morning and you're thinking, oh, wouldn't that be great if to be that woman and hear the Son of God Himself say, I don't condemn you. Imagine how safe she must have felt. Wouldn't that be great? Shake your head yes. Well, folks, wake up and smell the Bible, because God's Word says that to you. Look with me at Romans 8 in closing. And I know sometimes when a preacher says in closing, it means nothing. In closing, nah, doesn't mean a thing. In conclusion, doesn't mean a thing. But it does this time. Romans chapter 8 is two books to your right, past the book of Acts to the book of Romans chapter 8. I know I've gone long, and I thank you for your patience. Romans chapter 8, but we wanted to finish this passage. Look at verse 33. Because it just reminds me of this passage that we're studying in John 8. Look at Romans 8, verse 33. Aren't these some of the most precious words in the Bible if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? Romans 8, 33, the Apostle Paul asks a question. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifieth. That sound like what the Lord said? Where's your accusers? Where's the people who are going to lay a charge to your account? Verse 34, who is he that condemneth? It's Christ that died. Who's going to condemn you if Christ died for you and rather is risen again and is even at the right hand of God making intercession for you? Does that sound like what you read in John 8? Neither do I condemn you. Where's your accusers? I don't condemn you either. Folks, we saw the problem of the ages played out in John 8. Here in Romans 8, you're seeing the answer to the problem of the ages being played out. Did you ever hear of a hanging judge? Nod your head. Hanging judge, hardest, strictest judge there is, and God Almighty was a hanging judge. His standards were perfection. And if you didn't meet it, you were guilty of death. And so when this says it is God that justifies you in verse 33, you must be perfect in Christ. That's what He's done for you. So now what should you do about that? How about what the Lord said? Go and sin no more! That's His word to you if God has justified you. If you're here this morning reveling in the grace that saves you from all condemnation, go and sin no more. The Apostle Paul put it this way. He says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. And maybe the most precious thing of what he said that day, remember I'm always telling you, notice what he didn't say? He didn't tell that woman, if you go and sin no more, I won't condemn you. You see the difference? Would that have been good news? If God, when the day He saved you, if He said to you, all right, now, if you go and sin no more, I won't condemn you, would that have been good news? No, because you knew you were going to sin again, and so did she. But He didn't say that. He said, I don't condemn you, so now go sin no more. It wasn't contingent on her not sinning anymore. That's grace, folks. And without it, you can't be saved in any dispensation. Father, we thank You for the grace of God that not only saves our souls, but teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. And as the Apostle Paul says, to live soberly and righteously and godly in this present evil age. We thank You for the grace that saves us, and we thank You in the Savior's name. Amen. Let's stand and sing our closing chorus. Blessed be the tie that binds. Everyone standing as you're able to stand. It's number 35 in your hymnal. And as always, the main goal here is to sing loud enough to drown out the pastor. Number 35. Just a couple verses of Blessed be the tie that binds. Number 35 in your hymnal.